Our sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 18, where I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Revelation chapter 18, beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works, in the cup which she has mixed double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us today as we consider the fall of Jerusalem for the iniquities that she has committed. Help us today as we consider the iniquities that we as a church commit. Lord, help us to come out of the wicked ways that we have participated in, that we might not be complicit in the sins that we see in our culture and may not suffer its plagues. Grant us this, we pray, by illuminating our understanding of your word this day. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we come to Revelation 18. As we do, I am happy to report we have a much easier passage to deal with today, at least in comparison with what we've dealt with the last 2 weeks. And that doesn't mean it doesn't contain any challenges, but I think its meaning can be grasped without too much difficulty. And the reason I say that is because most of the things John says here at the beginning of chapter 18 have numerous Old Testament associations as background, or has very clear allusions to things Jesus says in the Gospels about the destruction of Jerusalem. And so unlike the past 2 weeks when we really had to wade through some very dense portions of Scripture to make sense of our text, I think for the most part today we can really just sort of connect some dots. And I think we'll start to see a picture emerge from our text that should be reasonably easy to make out. To help us do that, I just begin by reminding you, I've argued the two main characters of Revelation that united in the persecution of the early church were apostate Israel and tyrannical Rome. As I've tried to show, Israel is represented by its capital city of Jerusalem, which is known by several symbolic names and is depicted as a harlot for having allied itself with Rome, first in the crucifixion of Jesus and later in the persecution of the church. But as John makes clear at the end of the previous chapter, Rome, which has been depicted as a beast upon which the harlot sits, is going to turn on the harlot and completely destroy her. That's what we read about in our text today. So we know from history that's exactly what happened in the late AD 60s.
The Jews rebelled against Rome when riots broke out all over the empire, and the Romans quickly quelled them wherever they erupted. Meanwhile, finally having enough, the Romans sent their armies to Israel, and after 3.5 years, destroyed its capital and temple, just as Jesus foretold would take place within that generation. That, I believe, is the same event John describes in our text now in much greater detail. And that, as we'll see, becomes a reason for rejoicing for the early saints. Okay, with that thought in mind then, let's go to our text. Let me provide some support for my claims. All right. Revelation 18 opens with John seeing an angel, he says, coming down from heaven, possessing great authority and illuminating the earth with his glory. If we remember again that the Greek word for angel simply means messenger, and how Revelation portrays the Holy Spirit as a messenger, I think it's very likely that is who is described in our opening. At any rate, in verse 2, the angel announces, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So I've tried to show previously, I think Babylon is a code word for Jerusalem. Hence, John is announcing what is going to come of Jerusalem after it is conquered by the Romans. Interestingly, the language he uses regarding the fall of Babylon is very reminiscent of language used by the prophet Isaiah in chapters 13 and 34 of his prophecy regarding the ancient city of Babylon in the Old Testament. In both chapters, when Isaiah describes the fall of Babylon to the Persians, he says it will become a habitat for wild animals and unclean birds. In other words, the scavengers will all come in after the battle. John is drawing from Isaiah in our text. What's more, John says the fallen city also becomes inhabited by demons and every foul spirit. Remembering what I said just a moment ago about just connecting the dots, John's comments here should call to memory Jesus' warnings we heard in our first reading from Matthew 12. There Jesus warned that an exorcised man who doesn't afterward repent may end up being inhabited by 7 worse demons. As we know from the Gospels, Jesus went through the land of Israel exorcising demons, most notably out of the synagogues of Israel of all places. And yet the Jewish people continued to oppose him and eventually consented to his death. The result, Jesus said, is that their last estate would be worse than their first. And to ensure there was no confusion over when that would be, he concluded by saying, so shall it also be with this wicked generation, meaning those people living then. They were demon-possessed in AD 30. They were really going to be demon-possessed in AD 70. To my point, what Jesus foretold would come upon Israel, John is announcing is soon going to be fulfilled after Jerusalem is conquered by the Romans, because Babylon the Great became an impenitent harlot. With the result, she became possessed by demons and unclean birds. And of course, this too was prophesied by Jesus in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem. He said, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Again, what Jesus foretold would take place, John is saying is about to happen. Continuing in verse 3, John explains one of the reasons for Babylon's fall.
For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. In summary, John takes Israel to task for having abandoned her calling to be priests to the nations. Instead of being a model for the nations, as the law repeatedly commanded them to be, Israel committed fornication with the kings of the earth in an attempted overthrow of their true king. In other words, while Israel many times worshiped the gods of the nations, we see her harlotry most explicitly on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. When the choice was given between Jesus and Caesar, the Jewish leaders and crowds made their true allegiance clearly known when they cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." And that choice sealed their doom. Regarding the prostitution, her prostitution with the merchants, we're going to save that to talk more about next week when John details this crime in particular in the verses that follow. Let me simply point out right now, I believe it's the temple commerce that is in view here in particular, which explains why Jesus twice overturned the tables of the moneylenders, whom he claimed had turned what was intended to be a house of prayer for all nations into a den of thieves. Because of the judgment coming upon Jerusalem and its temple, the angel next instructs the saints to flee Babylon to avoid complicity in her sins and escape her plagues. He says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven,'" literally they cling to heaven, "'and God has remembered her iniquities.'" And we're going to talk about the avoidance of Babylon's sins more in a few moments. So for the time being, I just want to focus on the call to flee the city. Okay? The first thing to point out about the command to flee the doomed city is that the words John uses closely parallel those of the prophet Jeremiah, spoken to the exiles centuries before, when he foretold the day in which the ancient city of Babylon would be destroyed by the Persians. Since Jerusalem has now become Babylon, John's words essentially repeat Jeremiah's centuries before. I quote from Jeremiah 51. "Flee from the midst of Babylon and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, the nations are deranged." Now, because John's words about fleeing Babylon, or Jerusalem, the new Babylon, I might say, because they so closely echo Jeremiah's words, some take the command here to flee to be strictly spiritual in nature in this instance. But we have to recall Jesus' words from Luke 21 earlier, in which he gave the disciples strict instructions concerning when to flee Jerusalem to avoid sharing in its destruction. Jesus said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." I think that's what John is talking about in Revelation 18. Its time has come for the Christians to flee. In this connection,
It's important to recall that when John first described Jerusalem using symbolic names back in Revelation 11:8, he said the great city where also our Lord was crucified was spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Here we learn that the rationale for identifying Jerusalem with those two Old Testament cities is based not only on the fact that the Lord destroyed both nations, but also because they were places from which the righteous had to flee. Lot from Sodom and the Israelites from Egypt. So once again, the righteous were being called to flee now Jerusalem to escape its judgment by the Romans. Having called the righteous to flee, the angel prays Babylon gets what she deserves. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. There's a couple of allusions being made here. The first is the prayer for double restitution alludes to Old Testament laws for theft, wherein a thief not only forfeits what he stole, but is required to repay the victim proportionally to the amount of suffering he experienced. And so the call for paying the nation back double for her sins makes an allusion to those laws, but it also helps identify Israel as the recipient of this judgment. Because in both Jeremiah 16 and 18, the prophet declares that this is what will come upon Jerusalem when Babylon takes the nation into captivity. In Jeremiah 16, the prophet says, "And first I will repay double for iniquity and their sin because they have defiled my land." And then in the next chapter, he says, "And bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction." Again, everything John is saying, it comes from other portions in Scripture. And yet another allusion to the Old Testament. John bases his condemnation of Babylon / Jerusalem off the prophet Isaiah's condemnation of Babylon in Isaiah 47. "In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow." It's precisely because Jerusalem has become like Babylon, John concludes by declaring, "Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." Instead of taking the word day to refer to a specific duration of time, like, and look for some specific day in the history of these events, it's perhaps helpful to know that the Greek word for day, hemera, is the word from which we also get our word ephemeral to refer to something that is transitory or short-lived. Hence, it seems best here to see the word as indicating the suddenness of Israel's destruction, and perhaps to emphasize it was the coming of the day of judgment which Jesus declared would come upon that generation. Finally, just to add, we should note that the judgment of fire that at last engulfs the city and temple at the end of the siege in AD 70 is the prescribed judgment set forth in Leviticus 21 for a priest's daughter who turned harlot. In summary, all of the information here, I think, points to the fall of Babylon as being the fall of Jerusalem. Okay? It is not a future city. It's not the city of Rome. These are all things that came upon ancient Jerusalem in AD 70. That's the city that fits the bill, that fits this description. All right. That concludes the survey of our text. Here's what I really want to leave you with to think about. I mentioned a moment ago that I wanted to come back and talk about the command to come out of the city, to not only escape its destruction, but also to avoid complicity in its sins. That's the thing I want to come back to talk with you about now, because I think it's here that we can probably make our most important application of this text. Okay? To explain. If we recall that John's primary audience is the churches of Asia Minor, it suggests his exhortation to flee the doomed city isn't merely restricted to the saints who found themselves in Jerusalem when the siege of the city began. In other words, we know from history that in the spring of AD 70, many Christians did flee the city of Jerusalem and found refuge in the city of Pella. But remember that John's primary readers are located in Asia Minor, and Jerusalem as the capital is representative of Israel. As a result, I think for the Jewish Christians to whom he writes, his call to come out of her, to not be complicit in her sins or to partake of her plagues, was as much an exhortation to leave the doomed synagogues. And for the Gentile Christians in the churches, it was a call for them to leave the Roman Imperium, of which they were likely proud citizens. And it was a call for both groups to enter a new city, the New Jerusalem, which is the bride and body of Jesus Christ, which, as we'll see in a couple of chapters, takes the place of the old Jerusalem. I think it's important for us to realize this, and I say it because in our day of federalism in our nation, the option of fleeing geographically, as many of our ancestors did when they came to America, is increasingly limited. In the early days of our country, in the concept of states' rights, that was much more an option. You didn't like this state, you went over to the next one. Now everything is ruled by Washington, so it makes it much more difficult. So that's not, but it's hard for us to flee places geographically. That's not true of Christians everywhere, but it is for most American Christians. And historian Philip Jenkins, for example, he notes Christians in Latin America and Africa will tend to read this passage more literally, as some of them have been forced to flee from their homes and establish new communities with other believers elsewhere. The time may come when some here may have to do that. But for the present, I think the primary thing that we have to flee from is the corruption of our modern day setting that has infiltrated our nation, the media, our learning institutions, and even the church, so that we not be complicit in our sins. To give just a couple examples, and these are just examples for you to consider, to think about yourself, okay? Sunday afternoon, at the potluck, a few of us got into a discussion about the cost-benefit analysis of colleges today. While most people today, you know, generally just assume that a college degree is, you know, the surest path of achieving the American dream, some of us are starting to wonder if the high cost is worth it. Understand, when I speak of the high cost, I'm not just talking about the tuition and debt that's often accrued, but more about the spiritual toll it takes on many young people today who come out of the church unprepared to face the onslaught on their morals
by the cesspools of, you know, Marxist propaganda, political correctness, sexual debauchery, and, you know, the, basically the complete rejection of moral absolutes that are rampant on college campuses everywhere. Now, this probably sounds abhorrent to a lot of Americans, but what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Now, understand, I realize there are exceptions. We have some presently in our congregation. There are young people who have been equipped by their churches and families to resist the lies of our culture. And depending on their major, some are not exposed to the barrage of attacks on biblical values the way that others are. I'm thinking especially of those who seek degrees in hard sciences as opposed to the humanities. But I increasingly fear far too many young people are not well prepared to face the challenges of today's educational establishments. And increasingly, I think unless the church and families do a better job of equipping young people, which I think is ideal, we need to start saying, maybe it's time, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. To give just another illustration, this week, the New York Times published an article by Michael Ware titled, "The Faithful Voters Who Helped Put Biden Over the Top." The article, written by a former religious advisor to President Obama, explained how evangelical Christians helped elect Biden to the White House. According to Ware, nationally Biden, I quote, won 23%, so get that, about a quarter, won 23% of white evangelicals, closing the gap from 2016 by 11 percentage points. This amounts to a swing of well over 4 million votes nationally, which accounts for much of Mr. Biden's lead in the popular vote. While there has been significant discussion of Mr. Trump's gains among black and especially Hispanic voters, Mr. Biden more than made up for those losses with his increased share of white evangelical support. In case you've not been paying attention, this swing in votes has been made possible in part by the foolish thinking of otherwise helpful theologians. I'll mention a couple, John Piper and Tim Keller, just to name a few, who are both very, very influential in our own denomination. In the days leading up to the election, both published pieces filled with just muddle-headed thinking that basically gave Christians freedom of conscience to vote for people who support the slaughter of babies in their mother's womb for any reason and sexual immorality of every kind. Don't get me wrong. Please understand. I realize the Republican Party is filled with too many spineless politicians who are probably all going to start talking about the national debt all of a sudden again, providing they do find themselves out of the White House, as it seems likely will happen. I get Christians who vote third party. As my friend Andrew Sandlin says, a biblical case could possibly be made for not voting for Trump, but a biblical case could not be made for voting for the Biden-Harris ticket and the Democratic platform. To my point, I don't want to reduce everything to politics. Again, this is just an illustration. I mention it because politics is a thing on everyone's mind right now. I bring this example up simply to illustrate that as we consider the ways of our text today might apply to us, one way might be to say it's time for Christians to come out of the big evangelical churches and part ways with celebrity pastors who seem to be only interested in having a seat at the table where all the cool kids sit. In conclusion, I list these issues simply by way of illustration for us all to consider areas from which we might need to separate ourselves. In other words, to borrow a line from the author of Hebrews, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of public schools, immoral entertainment,
idolatrous sports, feminist ideology, moral relativism, identity politics, on and on it goes. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we survey the church of our day, we confess that we have committed harlotry with the world in more ways than we can count. And I speak not merely of others, but even but of ourselves. Lord, we are all complicit to some degree or another. I pray, Lord, we would take the message of our text today to heart. Grant us, Lord, the faith and courage to be willing to separate from our culture, to trust in you, to protect us, to provide a way of escape, as you did for those early Christians who fled to Pella. Heavenly Father, strengthen us in our faith. We believe, help our unbelief. Help us to be faithful to you amidst a godless age. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.